Well, let me add my welcome to you as well this morning. And if you've especially come to see Sherry and Marie be baptized, well, thank you for coming. And we invite you to stay for lunch immediately after the baptisms. Now, let me just explain what's going to happen very quickly. The first step is I will pray in a minute. And then after that, we'll go into explaining the passage that was read to us. After that, we will then have the baptisms in the back hall. And then after that comes lunch. So let me pray. And by the way, if you're a visitor as well, and this is the first time you've seen a baptism and the first time you've having heard some of the truth I'll be speaking about from the Bible, and you'd like to ask questions, you're very welcome to come and see me after. Let me pray, and then let's look at our text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you that as we read it, we are actually hearing the voice of you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that it speaks to us about your Son, and that we will find all your purposes for this earth and for the heavens and for all things in him. And then we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the one who comes and makes this truth known to us, who opens our hearts and shows us truth, just as we heard of in Sherry and we heard of in Marie as well. We thank you again for you, our host, the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would come even this morning and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I can ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you've got a pew Bible, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find it as on page 1673 of the pew Bibles. We're focusing on, well, we're not focusing, we're actually looking at quite a few verses. Verses 3 to verse 14, and that you'll find in the middle of the sermon. But before we get to that, let me just have some surrounding words to tell you why we're coming to the passage. Baptism was not invented by the church. Baptism is a command from Jesus. Baptism is something we read that Jesus commanded in his last days on earth. We read from Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see, it's the law of God's King. It's God's Son and God's appointed heir who commands us to baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are just here as subjects of the King. We're really just people who've come to submit ourselves and obey him. But there is a question I don't know whether you've asked. Have you ever asked, why do we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why three names? Why is that so important? Let us try and have a look at this passage, a bit of Matthew 28 and then mainly in Ephesians 1, and I trust we'll pick up why. But first thing, the obvious thing we would have picked up was that we're commanded to baptize, to be baptized. Jesus rose from the dead, but then there were days in the middle before he ascended to heaven, and in those days he comes to his 11 disciples and they're probably still in a state of shock, and he says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Simply put, Jesus comforts them, really. And he comforts them by saying, I'm the boss of everything. He says he's got authority over tornadoes in Nashville. He's got authority and power over droughts in Australia. He's got power and authority over the rain that's even raining today. And even if there's a virus, you don't have to worry about toilet paper. God's in control. There's no restriction at all to the power of Jesus. He gave us a few glimpses of this in his life. He stopped violent waves. He healed sick people. He cast out demons. He fed the hungry. He even made a dead man alive. These were incredible demonstrations of power and authority. But what we could say about Jesus' life on earth was that he was actually restraining himself. He was putting limits on himself and his power and his authority. For instance, he allowed men to imprison him. He even allowed men to crucify him. But then, at the end, in an amazing display of power, he rose again from the dead. Today, seated at the right hand of the Father, you and I can be sure that there is absolutely not a single restriction on the power of Jesus. We can be totally sure that there is absolutely no limitation to his authority. He has authority over nature. He has authority over mankind. He has authority over you, and he has authority over me. With this absolute unlimited authority, Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples. As a church, we've been studying Acts. And as we've studied Acts, we've witnessed how the disciples and how the apostles obeyed this command. And how they went out and started preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus. And how, with amazing results, they made so many disciples. And in the second part of the command, we noticed that they were baptizing them. And they baptized those who became disciples. The obvious implication is that baptism is for Christians. It's for disciples. We do not make disciples with baptism. No. Jesus makes the disciples, and he makes them through the preaching of his word, through the work of his spirit. We heard that in the lives of Sherry and Marie. All we do is baptize them once they become disciples. Baptism, therefore, is a sign to the disciple. This morning you might be thinking it's a sign for all the visitors and all the people who've turned up. No, it's primarily a sign for Marie. It's primarily a sign to Sherry. It's a sign to them that they've obediently come and admitted to doing this sign of going into water and coming out of water, not with a lot of logic and thought about it, other than to say, I want to obey. I've put an end to my rebellion. I've stopped fighting against God, and I've now submitted to Christ as King. Interestingly, we're told that these disciples must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To do something in the name of someone else is to do it in their authority, on their behalf. You're driving along and you decide, I'm going to use my phone while I'm driving, and a policeman comes up to you and stops you and books you. He's charging you in the name of the law. Interestingly, Jesus commands his disciples, that's us, to baptize people in only one name. He uses the singular. He doesn't say baptize disciples into the many names. He says baptize them into the name. Did you pick that up? The singular name. But this one name is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me read verse 19 if you didn't pick that up already. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute mystery. One name, but three distinct persons. It's an amazing mystery that's only unique to Christianity. It's a mystery that we have one God and three persons in the God, one Godhead. We call it the Trinity. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And all three are unique persons, but they're mystically one God. It was hotly debated in 300 AD and onwards. A bloke called Athanasius, a bishop of Alexandria, he's the church hero. But Athanasius at the time was no hero at all. He was a short man. He was dark-skinned. He was Egyptian. And he had plenty of enemies. He was exiled 5 times by 4 Roman emperors. And 17 of his 45 years as bishop were outside his town and outside his home. He was exiled. He was chucked out. And he was nicknamed the Black Dwarf. So the bloke didn't really have a lot of followers in that sense. Why was he hated so much? Well, it's because he stood up against the trend. The trendy theology was summarized in one sentence. And one sentence explained exactly what they thought. They said there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, the Son, this is Jesus, had to be created. There's no chance he could be God because he had to be created by God. And despite the fact it was so popular and so well, if you like, subscribed to, this unattractive, this unpopular man, this man comes along and sways the whole of the church away from the trend, and they come to the conclusion that there is one God and three persons in the God. Well, how did he do it? What was his winning argument? Well, whilst everyone were arguing over words and meanings of words and terms and verses in obscure places in the Bible, Athanasius says this really simple. He says, you see, I cannot save myself. No man can save himself. We're all sinners, and we're all doomed to be punished. And he said that if ever a man or a woman is to be saved, well, they can only be saved by a work of God and God alone. You see, all men, in and of ourselves, we owe 100% obedience to God. So even if we are 100% obedient, we have no obedience left over to spare to give to anyone else. I cannot give you any obedience even if I had 100%, because that is what I owe God. And then, when it comes to sin, even if I was totally sinless, I could only die for one person, because there's no chance I could take on everyone's sin, because that would make it cheap justice that one person could die for so many. Well, the only solution is if God acts and if God saves. And so God sent his Son, born of the Virgin Mary. This God-man Jesus comes and he saves many because he's obedient not just for himself. He's obedient for many. He's God. He has infinite obedience, infinite righteousness, and he can share righteousness for every one of his people. And then when it comes to sins, he can bear the sins of many because he's God. He's infinite. If he was not God, he wouldn't be able to bear the sins of many. Athanasius therefore claimed that you needed God the Father, you needed God the Son, and you need God the Spirit. Three unique persons, one God, and all are necessary, and all are totally involved in saving every single believer. And you this morning cannot be saved unless all three persons of the Godhead act to save you. Why are we baptizing Sherry and Marie? And why are we baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because we believe all three have acted in their lives. We've seen the evidence of it as they've mixed around with us. I can't remember you running out on the messages, Sherry, but I'll have to talk to you about that later. But other than that, I was encouraged by your message. Which brings us to the second point. We have to be saved by the triune God, and that's taught by Ephesians. And I'll ask you to look at Ephesians 1 at this point. Because Paul, in Ephesians 1, it's almost inadvertent. He teaches you how all three persons of the Godhead have saved every believer. But that's not his goal. His goal is really to greet the church quickly, and then he's so excited. He's oozing praise. He's so full of adoration for God. And you see something of a Christian heart. It's like you've cut the bloke's heart and opened it up, and all that comes out is this oozing happiness and excitement because he has received blessings from God. Notice verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And what are these blessings? Are they a new home? Are they a family? Are they a job or a holiday? No. Paul says the first blessing comes from the Father. This Father, he planned Paul's salvation. It was like he was sitting there before time began and he put a circle around Paul's name. And he said, "Paul, you are going to be separated from all the rest of the human race, and you will be one of my people. You will be in my family." He said, "At the same time, I'm going to remove your sin, and you will no longer be blamed for any wrongdoing. You will no longer be under the curse and the punishment of the law. And remarkably, you're not just going to be somebody that I put a circle around, you're going to be in my family. I will adopt you. And you'll be a son of God." Now, we often do things grudgingly, don't we? I keep reminding the congregation here that I have to go to the dentist. Well, I went last week and I did it grudgingly. I did it out of obligation. And I regretted it the minute I got in the car, and I regretted it on the way home. But when God chose Paul, he saved him with great pleasure. He had a broad smile on his face. And we find all of this in this long sentence. The long sentence starts in verse 3, goes all the way to verse 14. Look at verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, you should have picked up, Paul never says "me" in there or "I" in there. He always uses the word "us." And that's because he's not only speaking about himself. You see, he's saying that God has given this blessing to every single believer. The starting point of your salvation starts before eternity, when God chose you. You didn't wake up some morning and decide to choose God, no. Well before you even did that, God chose you to be one of his. It's amazing. But it's puzzling, because you've got to sit down and scratch your head and ask some questions, don't you? I mean, how could God justly remove sin before time begins? I mean, before we've even sinned, he's removed sin. How can God accept sinners before there's been a sacrifice, before his son has died? Well, Paul actually has hinted at it already three times. He said that all the spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. He's declared to us that God chose us in Christ. He's told us that that God has adopted us by Jesus Christ to himself. You see, all the blessings any believer has all come to him through and in Christ. and Christ alone. God's blessings were there and in total reality before time began. Before time began, God promised to give his Son a people. He did so because his Son willingly agreed to die for their sins. A contract was sealed between the Father and the Son, that the Father would give the Son all glory. Why? Because the Son willingly died to glorify the Father and to save sinners. It's an incredible act, the cross. It's a public declaration where he shows the amazing grace of God, and at the same time he publicly satisfies the justice of God. And so John doesn't call Jesus the lamb who was slain in AD 30 in history. No, John calls him in Revelation, he calls him the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Peter doesn't say Jesus died 2,000 years ago, no. Peter says Jesus was the lamb without spot or blemish, foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, that's messing with our minds, isn't it? Be honest. It's not something we can grasp. You see, for God, though, it's quite simple. Because whatever he decides before time begins, it's already guaranteed in time. God just has to think a thought today, and it's already done. He never fails. Nothing ever gets missed. What Jesus promised to the Father before the world was created, Jesus made sure it happened. And it's so sure, when the Bible writes these things, it writes it as if they'd already happened. It writes it in the past tense, as we read. And this is why Paul is over the moon. He's so excited. You see what he's saying? He's saying, God's saving work for me was guaranteed before the sun and moon were put in place. Paul realized he was accepted by God as one of his sons, before air was breathed. And so in excitement, in verse 6, he says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Have you ever heard of anything so mysterious? Have you ever heard of anything so holy? Have you ever heard of anything so unique? Well, despite the fact it was totally guaranteed before time began, still in time, this wonderful plan had to be executed. In time, the saving plan had to come to pass, and it came to pass roughly 2,000 years ago. Jesus obediently came and purchased a salvation that was planned before the foundation of the world for you and for me. And this is the second reason Paul gets so excited. He's excited about the Father, and now he's excited about the Son. Look at verse 7. In him, and the him is Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You see, the first praise point for Paul happens before time. The second praise point, the one about the Son, happens 2,000 years ago. It's a big fast forward, isn't it? This salvation that was guaranteed before Adam and Eve is accomplished in Christ 2,000 years later. In the flesh he came and he purchased a salvation for sinners with his blood. God promised it right from the beginning. His people waited for it long. Over 4,000 years his people waited for it. In fact, it was a mystery. You can read through the whole of the Old Testament and you'll see people are wondering, how will God send his Messiah? How will he send his Christ? How will he send his King who will come and save his people? It's such a mystery. It's written in words that they couldn't understand. And even if we go back and read it, we find many of those words hard to understand. But when Jesus came, the mystery was solved. The secret was totally out of the bag. And you know now, the way that God saves his people is through his son, Jesus. He says this from verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You see, the Father's got incredible pleasure in the Son. And he gives his Son this wonderful people. And not just the people, we're told because his Son was so obedient, he has all things. He gives them all things. And you've got to say, why? Well, certainly it's because he died in loving obedience. He gave up his glory in heaven so that he could come and glorify his Father on earth. He delighted to obey his Father. And if you're a child this morning, I don't know if you ever wake up in the morning delighted to obey your Father. But this was Jesus' disposition all his life. He delighted to obey his Father, and his Father delighted in him. But Paul's not finished there. He has one more reason to praise God. And because there's more to his salvation. And we find this in verses 11 to 14, where Paul says that every one of God's people, you can tell who they are because they trust God. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. They depend on him personally to die for their sin. Every Christian knows they cannot save themselves. Every Christian knows God's anger sits over their head unless they put their faith in Christ. We cannot save ourselves from the punishment that is due because of our rebellion. And so we cry out to God and say, help me, please. We trust you. We trust the Lord Jesus for saving us. And everyone that God saves will call upon his name. Each one who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. They will become part of God's family. And I can say that's true for you this morning, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do, well, there's an inheritance waiting, Paul tells us in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And Paul then closes off by saying this long sentence. I've never seen a sentence so long, quite frankly. He says, well, I even want to praise God for the faith and the trust that I have. He says, I'm not boasting to you because I came to my senses. I'm not telling you I'm a smarty pants because I trusted in God. He says, no. He says, God worked the faith in my heart. By the Holy Spirit, God generated faith inside me. I was dead to my sins. And he granted me faith. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, he said to the praise of his glory so many times. You see, God the Holy Spirit causes us to look to Christ. God the Holy Spirit produces faith in us and comes and dwells in us. He takes what was planned before time, what happened 2,000 years ago, and brings it to reality in 2020 in my life and in your life. Without the Holy Spirit, those two things never get connected to you. He applies the salvation that has been purchased by Christ to you and to me. Now, does all of this excite you? can I say, if it does excite you, you're a Christian this morning. And if you're a Christian this morning and you haven't been baptized, I have to tell you, you have to get baptized. And if it doesn't excite you, well, then it could be you're not a Christian. And you need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're only saved by God and God alone. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in the last 2 minutes, let me just close off by saying we're going to baptize Sherry and Marie this morning. And what you will see is a picture of this salvation. We're not expecting the water to save them. We believe they've already become believers. We believe the triune God has already worked in their life. We do not baptize them to make them Christians. No, we're saying we've seen them lose interest in their sin. They've found sin distasteful when once they were found it tasty. And we've now noticed their faith in action. They've hungered and thirsted for the word of God and to follow God. And they're like us, battlers, battling now to follow Jesus to the best of our abilities. And just like a wedding ring is a sign to someone who's married of this marriage union, so baptism is a sign that we've been united to Christ because of the work of the Father in choosing us, because of the saving work of the Son, and because of the applying work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism expresses, therefore, this union or this fellowship with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. The sign speaks quite interestingly of not only the favour that we receive from God when we are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we do receive favour. We do receive that not guilty verdict when we are in Christ Jesus. But it also speaks of sharing in his life and in his death. Romans chapter 6 verse 5 says this: "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Jesus lived and died 2,000 years ago and died in our place. And he did so that we might die to our sin and live for him today. Baptism is a picture of this. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to baptize Sherry and Marie, we do pray that you would bless these two ladies. We pray that you would hold them and uphold them in the days ahead. We pray for your church in this place and wherever your word is preached, that more disciples will be made, that more will be baptized, and that you will bring yourself much glory. Once again, we pray that you will take these words spoken this morning and work them into our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. Yet.